Thanks, Kevin and Bryson, for serving us in that way, helping us sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs to one another and to God together. Once again, welcome. I'm Andy Owens, and it's my joy to serve as the pastor of this church. And I invite you this morning to open up a copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Now, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, the passage is on page 840 this morning. If you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take one of those as a gift. So if you've ever been hiking in the mountains, you've probably seen one of those trails with lots of switchbacks, okay? So instead of going straight up a steep slope, the trail will go along the side of a slope and at a less severe angle, and then at some point will just cut back, almost a U-turn, and go back the other direction to continue climbing. Kids, you know what those switchbacks invite you to do, especially when you're tired, you're coming down, is you just take shortcuts, right? You cut off little sections of the marked trail and cut down through the woods. And so what happens is you'll often see an alternate path, kind of worn down, where people have decided to cut off the switchback and go up or down the steeper section of the trail. So does that make sense? You guys tracking with this so far, this cutback? Okay. It looks like often these cutbacks look different from the trail, right? It's muddy or it's just bare dirt where it's been pressed down by people's feet, but it's not been clearly built or maintained by park rangers. Sometimes park rangers will actually put up barricades over these sections, trying to keep people from going down, trying to reestablish the forest floor there or whatever. Some parks have signs encouraging people to stay on the trails. But in some rare cases, depending on what kind of forest it is, it can be hard to discern between the original trail and one of these alternate paths that people have made. So as we've been journeying through the Gospel of John, we have had a very clearly marked trail that we've been walking on. But this morning in our passage, we come to a very rare and unique spot in our trail. Namely, one of these switchbacks where it looks like there may be a cut through, right? There's two paths in our passage this morning. Two distinct paths. One is a little bit shorter, one's a little bit longer, but they're very close to one another and they both look like the trail. There's no pile of logs blocking either one, but there is actually a sign that seems to indicate the shorter path is the trail we're supposed to walk on. But it's also clear that many of our travelers through the centuries have taken the slightly longer route. Some of you are like, what in the world are you talking about? I hope it's going to become clear. This morning, instead of simply covering the next section of the hike in the Gospel of John, we're going to stop, stretch our legs a little bit, and we're going to think about these two paths and thank God that in general, we have a very clearly marked trail that leads to a glorious destination, namely the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And then we're going to actually walk out on this longer trail for a few minutes. And so all of this is an attempt to say this sermon is going to be a different experience than any other sermon I have preached ever in my life, but certainly here over the last year. So let me pray once more, ask for help, and then I'll keep explaining what I mean. Father in heaven, we need your help. God, we are humbled that you would speak to us through your word. God, we are grateful that you have given us such a sure foundation for our faith in your word, that you reveal Christ to us through the scriptures. Lord, thank you that we have this prophetic word, more sure, never dependent on anyone's interpretation, but men moved by you, carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote exactly what you wanted them to write, and you have preserved it through the ages for us to read. And God, by your Spirit, you till up soil in our hearts and you make it fall like seed and take root and bear fruit, God, 30, 60, 100 fold in our lives. Lord, we stand in awe of what you've done, and we are so thankful for the Bible and for the message of the Bible, Jesus Christ, crucified for us, risen from the dead, inviting all men everywhere to repent and to be reconciled to you. And we just pray that those things would be clear, whatever else is unclear this morning. God, I confess I feel extra needy for help, And I pray that you would be our teacher, Lord. Guard us from any confusion. Guard any here from having confidence in your word shaken, but rather strengthen it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's go ahead and read, starting in chapter 7, verse 53, and then we'll go through chapter 8, verse 11. John chapter 7, verse 53 is the very last verse in chapter 7, stuck in this section with chapter 8. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, you may be wondering why I didn't, like we typically do here, say this is God's holy word and invite us all to all thank God for his life-giving word. And that's because I can't in good conscience say that these 12 verses are God's holy word. Before you get up and walk out, please notice that your Bible probably has this passage set off in brackets, or it may even include a note like this: the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. These little brackets, this note is like a sign on a trail that says, hey, this is the correct path, 752 to 812. This is the original path. But apparently, the editors, the publishers of our English Bibles, didn't think there was enough danger to put up a barricade, right, around the longer path. They didn't stack branches or sawn up logs in front of the path, right, which would be taking it out of our English Bibles or putting it all in a footnote. So, before we go any further, I want you all to hear me say that I believe all the things we read earlier about God's word, Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Verse 89 that Michaela read, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. I believe all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." I believe that we will do well to pay attention to that prophetic word that Miss Diane read about, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, knowing that no prophecy of scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it's actually my esteem for God's word and my desire to preach the Bible and nothing but the Bible that is leading to my hesitation this morning about these 12 verses. If you have read the proposed constitution and bylaws that we've been passing around these days, that we're considering as a church family, you'll recognize this sentence from the statement of faith about the scriptures, okay? It says, "We believe that the Bible, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is the authoritative and powerful word of God, verbally inspired by God and without error in the original manuscripts." So I did some quick calculations this week. And over the last year, we've covered right about 20 chapters of the Bible. 20 chapters. There are 1,189 chapters total. So at our current pace, it will take about 59 more years to preach all the rest of them. I'll be 100 years old then. So I'm obviously not going to do it, or we've got to pick up the pace. But literally, every single Sunday, my goal has been to stand here and unpack a certain portion of God's word, right? It's called expositional preaching, to expose what's there in the text and to proclaim what God has already said, okay? Every week, it should be clear that the things I'm saying come from what God has already said. One of my heroes in the faith, John Piper, calls this type of preaching expository exaltation, which I think is an even better name than expositional preaching, because the goal isn't just for us to see and understand what's in the text, but to delight in it, to rejoice in it, and to be encouraged to together seek more earnestly after God and His kingdom and His righteousness. So that kind of preaching is the only way I can stand up here each week and say with confidence, "Thus saith the Lord." Right, is when I am trying to make the point of the Bible, the point of the passage, the point of my sermon. I believe this is how God builds up His people. Right, this is how He makes us into disciples who make disciples. This is how He equips us to be a church that will plant churches, is by hearing, listening to, trusting, obeying God's voice. I've heard this task compared to that of a waiter or a server at a restaurant. Right, God has prepared the meals. He's the master chef. My job is to bring them out to you week after week after week, okay, so that we can feast on what God has said. The issue is, as you can see in your translation, it's just not clear that these 12 verses are a part of God's eternally enduring, forever fixed in the heavens word. The evidence, in fact, seems to point the opposite direction, that this passage was not original to John's gospel, that it was added later. Now, I'm going to give you a really quick summary of the reasons. We could spend hours talking about this, but I don't want this to be a lecture. So if you have questions, talk to me afterwards or find Brian Balcom, okay? He will happily talk with you about these things. He has spent a lot of time and energy studying what's called textual criticism. But here's a quick summary of the reasons, okay? One, the earliest manuscripts do not contain these verses. These verses don't appear in any surviving manuscript until the 5th century after Christ. Second, in the manuscripts where this passage does exist, it shows up in at least 4 other places, meaning the scribes who copied it didn't know where to put it. Okay? Shows up in 5 different places. Number 3, in the manuscripts where this passage does exist, it often has marks or notations indicating that the scribe, the copyist, knew this isn't as reliable as the rest of the text. There's something different about this passage. Number 4, while this passage is referenced sooner in Western Latin traditions, okay, no Eastern or Greek-speaking church father quotes or references this passage until the 12th century. The 12th century. So that means when ancient pastors in the Byzantine world were teaching and preaching and writing letters and writing books and commenting on John's gospel, they would go from 752 straight to 812, indicating this passage wasn't in the Bibles they were using. Number 5, 5th reason, in Greek, the style and vocabulary of this paragraph is more different, more unlike the rest of John's gospel than any other section in the whole book. Okay? And 6th and finally, this passage seems to interrupt the flow of thought in John. Now, we'll see this more next week, but in 752, what we read last week, the Pharisees make this comment about no prophet arising from Galilee. If you jump over to chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus's words about being the light of the world answer that objection. Chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, these words clearly echo Isaiah chapter 9. It's a passage about a child to be born, a son to be given, right? Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God. That passage, right? That great shining light who shines on those in darkness comes from Galilee in Isaiah chapter 9. So 752 and 812 are clearly connected as well. And this seems to interrupt them. So that's a summary of the reasons, okay? Why scholars think this passage is not original. When I say scholars, I mean conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing scholars who love God's word, okay? Don Carson, who helped found the Gospel Coalition. Andreas Kostenberger, who used to teach here at Southeastern. Herman Ritterboss. All of these men have written major academic commentaries on John, and they all conclude this passage is not original to John's gospel. Bruce Metzger was one of the most respected scholars in all of New Testament textual criticism. And he says this: the evidence For the non-Johannine, you have to use big words if you're writing things like this, but that just means not from John. The non-Johannine origin of this passage is overwhelming. And then one more, Leon Morris, also a John scholar, writes, the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. The evidence against it is overwhelming. So, I think it's right. I agree. I'm no expert, but I think it's right to conclude these verses were not in the gospel when John first wrote them. Okay? But that is absolutely not a reason for our confidence in God's word to be shaken at all. Okay? I have two goals for the rest of this sermon. One, I want to help you feel confident that when you open your Bible, you are reading the very words of God. And two, I want to help you feel confident in the holy love and justifying mercy of Jesus Christ in this story. Okay? So first, be confident that when you open your Bible, you are reading the word of God. Okay? The printing press was not invented until the 15th century. So for almost a millennium and a half, 1,500 years, all copies of the Bible were made by hand, handwritten copies. And textual criticism is the field of study that is concerned with these ancient handwritten copies of Scripture. Okay? They're called manuscripts. We don't have the original pieces of paper that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter all wrote on. But what we have is lots and lots of very old handwritten copies, far more and far older than any other ancient document, okay? Just consider Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars was written 50 years before the birth of Christ, okay? And there are 10 existing manuscripts, 10. And the earliest of them is from the 10th century AD. That means the oldest existing copy came 1,000 years after the original was written. Okay? And there's 10 copies. Another author named Tacitus wrote a book, Histories, around AD 100. And there are two surviving manuscripts, 9th and 11th centuries. Thucydides wrote History in 400 BC. There are 8 manuscripts surviving. Livy, that's not Olivia Moore, Livy. But Livy wrote something called Livy's Roman History around the time of Christ. And there are 20 remaining manuscripts, okay? So keep those numbers in your head. 10, 2, 8, 20. The New Testament. There are more than 5,800 surviving manuscripts containing all or part of the New Testament. 5,800. Gallic Wars, 10. Tacitus, 2. Thucydides, 8. Livy's Roman History, 20. New Testament, 5,800. And these copies are far older than copies of other ancient documents. Many of the copies date back to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, which means some of the fragments, some of the copies that were written just decades after the originals. They're much closer to the originals historically. And all those 5,800 are in Greek. Those are all Greek manuscripts. But like we still do today, Christians began to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and they began to translate the scriptures into other languages. And if you catalog all the copies of different versions, different translations of the scripture, which also witness to what the text was, you can add another 30,000 ancient sources, 30,000 more. And there's one more line of evidence, and that is the church fathers. Early church fathers refers to early pastors and teachers in the church who are writing out sermons or letters or books. And as they did so, they quoted the New Testament. And so a man by the name of Sir David Dalrymple, who lived in the 1700s, searched through his collection of the church fathers just from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. So this is 101 AD to 300 AD, right? 200-year time frame. He said, you can find quoted in those earliest pastors' works the entire New Testament minus 11 verses. So just from the quotations in the fathers, you can reproduce almost the entire New Testament from the first 200 years. So in all these copies, all these versions, all these quotations, there are, of course, discrepancies, right? Mistakes creep in often, most often unintentional and insignificant. But even where they were intentional, like a copyist trying to smooth out a grammatical issue or adding something from a parallel text, the number, the abundance of manuscripts makes it possible for experts in the field of textual criticism to determine with amazing accuracy what the originals said. Okay? Sir Frederick Kenyon, an expert in the field of textual criticism, wrote this: the number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other book in the world. So the Bible is unique in the abundance of evidence pointing to its historical reliability. That is absolutely not the most important reason we have to be confident in the Bible. Okay? That's an important reason, but we don't come to the Bible with some sort of presuppositionless, objective evaluation, right? We come to the Bible to receive life. And we know the Bible is true ultimately because God has caused our hearts to come to life through showing us Christ in the Bibles. But the most important reason is not a text critical one, but a theological one, right? So when we were getting ready to move to Turkey, I knew that one of the most common objections that Turkish people and Muslims in general make is against the reliability of the Bible. They claim that the scriptures were changed. And so when I was getting ready to move to Turkey, I did not memorize the number of manuscripts. I did not memorize how to talk, have this conversation about text criticism. I memorized Isaiah 40, verse 8, first Bible verse I memorized in Turkish. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God told the prophet Jeremiah, I am watching over my word to perform it. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And a beloved verse to many of us, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Church family, when we open our Bibles, we can have confidence that we are hearing the voice of God, because God is able to protect his word. Jesus promised, Mark 13, 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The God who created the universe by his word, the God who upholds and sustains our lives day in and day out by the word of his power, is able to and has preserved his word to do his work. And we can rest in it. Now, second thing I want to do is I want you to be confident in the holy love and the justifying mercy of Jesus Christ that we see in this passage, right? If you read things about this passage, you'll see that deciding whether or not it was original is just one step. And then there's still the question of, okay, what do we do with it? Because it's still here in our English Bibles. And it's a beloved passage for many of us, right? No one's trying to push this passage out of the Bible because it says hard things that we don't want to see, right? I mean, we see Jesus' compassion on display in a beautiful way in these verses. And I want to say that this is a moment where it's good for us to recognize the uniqueness of Scripture, right? Because Scripture is more than just a transcript of the events that happened in Jesus' life. Now, when Jesus, this came up a couple weeks ago in our discipleship class, when Jesus is on the earth, everything that he ever said was the Word of God, because he is the Word of God in the flesh, right? But that's not necessarily true for Peter or Paul, right? I mean, there was a time where Peter was actually rebuked by the Son of God for rebuking the Son of God. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? For you are setting your mind not on the things of God, but the things of man. Jesus said to Peter, Peter was not infallible. Peter could and did make mistakes. He denied his Lord three times on the eve of his crucifixion. So the point is that this may be a historically accurate story. Okay, a lot of people argue it has all the bearings of a true story. It doesn't seem made up or fantastic, which it doesn't. It seems very much like Jesus, but we don't want our faith and our confidence to rest on, well, this seems like Jesus, right? Because that seems like the Jesus seminar, if you know anything about that. But here's the thing. Scripture is a divinely inspired interpretation of God's work in the world. It's not just a recording of the things that happened, but it's God's perspective to us on the things that happened. And so if you think about Jesus in the temple, right, this statement, when he was overturning tables and driving cattle and oxen out, right, when he made a whip, you could say Jesus got really mad and he turned tables over, he turned over tables, he made a whip, and he drove people out of the temple. And it's not historically inaccurate, but it doesn't explain the fullness of why our Savior did that, right? Zeal for your house will consume me. Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a den of robbers, right? My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so God helps us see these events in a way that reveals himself and his heart to us. And so all that to say, there were people around when this happened. All the scribes and Pharisees left, but Jesus was teaching in a public place when this event happened. And so someone could have gone home and written in their diary this account. Or they could have written a note to their mom and said, hey, you won't believe what I saw today. And this account would be true, but that wouldn't make it breathed out by God as revelation to us of who God is. So what are we to do with it? Are we to dismiss it? Are we to say it's dangerous to read it? Well, I think what I'm trying to lead us to do this morning is to thank God that we have the Bible in our language, to thank God that we have so many good reasons to trust the reliability of the Bibles that we have, the stability of the text, and we should thank God that the editors of these Bibles aren't trying to hide anything from us. Now, if you've noticed, we have not had any other sermons like this because we haven't had any other passages like this, right? This is really, really rare and unique. Namely, there's one other place in the New Testament where we have something like this, a longer passage that is questionable. And so they're not trying to pull the wool over our eyes, right? They're putting this sign up and they're saying, hey, this passage wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. We think this shorter route is actually the original route, right? This is the path. But we don't think this is dangerous, and so you can read it if you want. It's here. We put it in the text, okay? Obviously, it's old. Obviously, it bears the marks of authenticity. And we can say God in his providence has allowed for it still to be here, right? God could have, he could have caused things to work out differently so that this wasn't added here or it's not in our English Bibles, but he has. And so what I want us to do is consider the beautiful picture of Jesus' wisdom and Jesus' compassion in this story from other places and see it illustrated here. Okay, that's how I want to close. Okay, let's see. I got off track for a second. So I don't want our confidence in the things that I'm about to say to rest on these words, but I want us to see that there is no uncertainty about these truths that I'm about to help us consider for just a moment, okay? So three glimpses of the loveliness of Christ illustrated here in this story. The first is the wisdom of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of Jesus Christ. So like they regularly do, the scribes and Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, right? You can see it clearly in verse 6. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They wanted to accuse him. So the religious leaders in the story are not pursuing justice. They were looking for an excuse to justify their injustice, their desire to murder Jesus. They wanted to trick him so that they could kill him, right? So specifically, they were trying to trick him or trap him into contradicting the law of Moses. They knew prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners of all varieties were flocking to Jesus. They were annoyed by that, but they were flocking to Jesus because of his compassion. So let's see what this compassionate teacher will do when we bring this woman caught in the very act of adultery. To them, though, the woman was like a worm on a hook, right? They don't care about this woman at all. They're trying to catch Jesus, and she's bait. She's just bait. But what they found out is that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. They didn't know they were dealing with someone infinitely greater than the wisdom of Solomon here. And like he always does, Jesus used the law to expose their hypocrisy. When they say, Moses commanded us to stone such women, what do you say? They're not really asking, right? There's not a question about does the law command this or not, but they're referring to Deuteronomy 22:22, which says this, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, the man is strangely absent from these proceedings. I'm sure if you've ever heard this passage taught, you've heard that, right? It takes two to commit this act, yet they bring the woman only, which is an indicator that their goal was not obedience to the law, but something else. And so Jesus also references the law, right? When he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her," just a few chapters before in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7 says this, "The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." So Jesus says, well, let the one who's without sin be the first to cast a stone. And he's also echoing the law. You know who's supposed to be first, guys? The ones who witnessed it. The ones who caught her in the act. So go ahead, purge the evil from among your midst. And they're all undone, right? They hear Jesus basically say, okay, go for it. You who keep the law, lead the way. You who keep the law, lead the way. And instead, they all walk away one by one, beginning with the older ones. So they encountered, and we see, the perfect wisdom of Jesus Christ, right? His enemies' attacks always and only served his good purposes. Even in the hour of his death, when he no longer deflected the arrows that were being shot at him, even then, their attacks only served and fulfilled the good and saving purposes of God. So, brothers and sisters, we can rest in that same wisdom of our Savior to guide us and to protect us, right? He deflects every arrow that comes our way, except those that he intends to use for our good and our joy in him. Second, let's consider the compassion of Jesus Christ. There's only one person in the story who has the right to cast a stone, right? There's only one who's without sin in this passage, and that's Jesus. And while Jesus does not in any way condone or approve of this woman's sin, right? He doesn't say, oh, it's not a big deal, or it was consensual, or she's not hurting anyone. Right? He doesn't say any of those things. He does not condone her sin, but he doesn't condemn her for her sin either. In verse 10, after all the accusers went away, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." All nations will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. God has appointed Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead, and he's given evidence of it by raising Jesus from the dead. But Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He didn't come to treat us as our sins deserve, but to offer himself as a payment, as a ransom, to rescue us from what we deserve. He came to satisfy his Father's wrath. He came to give his life to rescue us. So it's unlikely that any of us have ever been caught in such a red-handed and shameful way as this woman was this day, right? None of us have been exposed as openly and as tragically as this woman was. But even if the eyes of others haven't seen our sin like they saw hers, God has seen it. He's seen every evil thought. He's seen all the distorted and twisted desires of our hearts. He's seen our hypocrisy, our pride, our adulterous love affair with the world. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Church family, the only hope that we who are broken and marred by sin have before a holy God is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners who will repent and trust in him alone. And the result, like we see here in verse 10, is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Without any question, right? Without any textual variations or hesitation, the Apostle John wrote these words from 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." The compassion of Jesus Christ, and third, the freedom of Jesus Christ. Let's conclude by considering the freedom of Jesus Christ. And this, in verse 11, Jesus doesn't just tell the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." He adds this last statement, "Go, and from now on, sin no more," which sounds a lot like the man he healed at the beginning of chapter 5. But the reality is Jesus doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin. He sets us free from its power. 2 weeks from now, we're going to hear Jesus say, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus didn't die for our sin so that we could continue in it or would continue in it. Jesus didn't come and bind up the strong man so that we would continue to live as slaves in his house. He came and he died and rose again to destroy the works of the devil so that we could live as the workmanship of God. God has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we could walk in the good works that he has prepared beforehand for us to do. So, beloved, in the words of Paul from Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Going back to that opening illustration, I think it's clear why so many saints have continued to take this slightly longer path, even if it's not original, right? There's a beautiful glimpse of our Savior along this path in these words. And so again, I hope this morning what we'll walk away with is amazement that God has spoken so clearly in the Bible, and that the clear message of the Bible, right, that he has protected, that we can read with confidence, is this, that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible points us again and again to a beautiful Savior and to a great salvation. Father in heaven, we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude to you for your word. Fill our hearts with confidence in the power of your word. And God, fill our hearts with joy that Jesus Christ is a great Redeemer. We are great sinners, and Jesus is a great Savior. We are thankful for his mercy. We are thankful for the forgiveness that you offer through faith in his name. And so, Lord, we acknowledge our trust in him. And we pray that you would help us to build one another up with these truths. You would help us, God, to speak the word to one another in love. God, for the word of Christ to dwell richly in us as a community, in our homes, God, in our hearts individually. And we pray that you would use us to declare this good news of great joy to those around us in our community and to the ends of the earth. God, we love you and we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please stand.